Well, as many of you know, if you've been here for any number of weeks, we've been doing a series on forgiveness, and we're going to continue that series today. There could scarcely be a topic more important to anyone who wants to be a Jesus follower. If you're going to be a Jesus follower, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to make disciples, it really is impossible to think of a disciple of Jesus being someone who is unforgiving in nature. It's virtually impossible to think of somebody loving others as they love themselves and being unforgiving in nature. And so forgiveness becomes incredibly important, and there's all kinds of various aspects of that forgiveness. And one of them would be in seeking forgiveness. It can be critically important to the relationships that you're in that you learn to seek forgiveness well. I'll never forget this time when a friend of mine, who is a pastor friend, we're getting together for lunch. We did that upon occasion. We were good friends, and I always appreciated what he had. Was a little envious, quite frankly, of some of the gifts and abilities that he had in the ministry. And we would get together, and we would encourage each other, and we would pray for each other, and it was always great to be together with him. And I don't know quite how to describe it, but there was always something in me that was just a little protective. I always held him just a little bit at arm's length. And I didn't know why, and it never impacted me saying yes or no when he would call or when I felt I should call him and we should sit down for lunch or something. But there was always kind of a guarded feel that I had with him. And I couldn't figure it out. I didn't know why. I would pray about it, think about it. I'd try and think of what I'd done something, did I, you know, whatever, and I could never figure it out. One day when we sat down for lunch, we were talking, and he said, Brian, I've just had something on my heart. I feel very convicted about it. And it was something that happened 8 to 10 years before. He had had me to their church to preach, and I preached and did the best I could, and probably within a minute and a half of being done with that, he came up to me to talk to me, and he just did a thorough critique of that message. What I should have said, shouldn't have said, you know, this, that, the other thing. He went through the whole thing, you know. And I kind of brushed it off, you know, tried to take anything that was good and just kind of moved on. But he said to me, I felt convicted about that for a long time. It's just something that's weighed on me. What I did was rude. What I did was just, it was sin. I shouldn't have done it. It came from some insecurities within me. I am so sorry that I did that. You preached your heart out. You blessed our socks off. And then I came and I did that. It was just unconscionable. Would you forgive me? And immediately I said, yes. And almost immediately, that sense of holding him at arm's length was gone. It was just over. I just felt free to be with him and to speak and to talk and whatever. And I did that because he was able to seek forgiveness in a really godly way. And it just freed the relationship up incredibly. That is a picture, if you will, a practical picture of what can happen between a person and God if we approach him in the right way, if we seek his forgiveness properly. How do we approach him? How do we seek that forgiveness from God? There is an example par excellence in the Bible. We're going to look at it today. It's in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. So please, take a Bible, either one that you brought or the one in the rack in front of you, or your phone or wherever your Bible is, open that to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. Page 457, if you're going to use the one in the rack in front of you. Psalm 51, 1 through 19, page 457. By the way, I'm just going to say something here. I'm going to apologize. About 2 weeks ago, I broke the microphone, right? I broke it. So they got me a new, improved version. This is it, right? In the last couple of weeks, it's been popping, right? You're getting these noises, right? And you'll even get them like that. If the wire back here moves at all, if this moves on my head, it seems to just pop. And it's annoying as all get out. I know that. So I'm sorry about that. We're working on it. We're trying all kinds of different things. You know, we're exercising demons. We're trying everything, right? And so just be patient. We'll get it. Anyway, Psalm 51, 1 through 19. Please follow along as Ryan reads that to us.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from my guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Thank you, Ryan. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need you. We always do. But we need you particularly today because this can certainly grate against our souls. It's just so unnatural to hear and to respond in the way that David did, the way that is an example for us. So help us, I pray, Holy Spirit. Help us to hear and help us to be able to do what you ask us to do. Lord, there is so much here. Grant me an economy of words. Help us to see what it is you're focusing on today and focus there. And help us, O Lord, as we seek your forgiveness and the forgiveness of others whom we have offended. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. At the top of your Bible somewhere, it'll be maybe in italics in the NIV. You'll see some words, and you're tempted to skip over them, and yet it gives you a background of what's happening here that will be instructive, helpful, and illustrative of what David is dealing with. So the words that you would tend to skip over, at least I do, right? I want to get to the meat of it. So it starts in verse 1 and goes to 19. This is for the director of music. This was one of the original 150 hymns that the nation of Israel sung. This was their hymn book. This was hymn number 51. And so this was for the director of music. It was a Psalm of David. King David wrote it. And he wrote it when or after the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So he had this adulterous relationship with this woman named Bathsheba, and then David had her husband killed to kind of cover up his sin and the pregnancy that resulted from it. And you can see that story, if you want to read more about it, it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It is an incredible story of what went on and how it transpired and how God responded. That is, again, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And you can read it this morning or this afternoon when you're home before you go to worship at your TV and watch the Super Bowl. You can read it then. So that's the background of this. And David starts out by, so he's been confronted by this prophet Nathan. He knows he sinned. Sometime, we don't know how long after that confrontation, he writes this psalm, and he starts by saying, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." What is so interesting and so important for all of us here is to grasp what is being said in that first sentence. Notice where he starts. Have mercy, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. He knew God to be this God. When he needed mercy, he could go to this God. He could go to this God because the unfailing love of this God for him personally, he trusted. He could go to this God because this was the God that he knew to be the God of compassion. If there was anything that would help you approach God in the way that he wants you to, in a way that he responds to, if there's any way you could seek his forgiveness, it needs to start here. Because if you don't believe that he's going to extend to you mercy, if you don't believe that he is the God of unfailing love, no matter what you've done, if you don't believe that he is the God of all compassion, who can comfort you in your troubles, you are going to have a hard time coming to him and saying what he says in the rest of this next verse. You're going to have a hard time approaching him. But if you know him to be the God of mercy and unfailing love and great compassion, then whatever the sin, whatever it is, you can bring it to him and put it right in front of him. He already knows. But what David was going to ask him to do is to blot out my transgressions. And notice the words that he uses. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. He's just thinking up every way he can put it. Transgressions has the feel or the meaning of a rebel. A rebel who's pointing their long bony finger at God and saying, "This is how it's going to be, God. This is how it's going to roll. This is how I'm going to, and you better." That's transgression. And David says there was part of that in what he did. And iniquity, that's just perversity. He was perverse. That's what he did, was perverse. And the sin used in ways to describe leprosy. He's coming to God as a rebel, as a perverse rebel at that, with one who has this thing, this sin, this leprosy all over him. And he comes to God and just says, I have it. It's me. It's mine. And the only reason he can do that is because he believes that God is a God of mercy and unfailing love and incredible compassion. And then he asks him, would you blot out this rebellion, this transgression, and the blotting out? The picture here is that God has in the books or written every sin of his, every transgression, every rebellious thought and action. God has a record of it. And he's saying, oh, just blot it out. Take the inkwell, just cover it so that it can't be read, so that it isn't there. Blot that out. And in terms of this perversity, oh God, it's deep. It's a stain. It's like grape juice or wine on white linen. It's not going out easily. Wash it, scrub it, wash it away. And cleanse me. This is in that religious sense that they would have at the temple when they sinned and they needed washing, and they would sprinkle them with water from a hyssop plant. They would dip a hyssop plant in water, and they would sprinkle them as a sign that they're cleansed and clean inside and out. Oh God, my rebellion, my perversity, this leprosy, blot it out. Oh God, wash it away. Oh God, oh cleanse me. Why can he say that? Why can he approach God like that? Because he knows this God. God of mercy, of unfailing love, and of compassion. And he can bring even the ugliest parts of his life before that God. And he tells him that, I know my transgressions. I know. And my sin is always before me. And at this point in his life, that sin of adultery, that sin of murder, it was at least a year behind him. It was a year in his rearview mirror. For 1 year, he's been living with it, kind of keeping it covered up. And he tells him, I know. And it's always before me. It is always before me. Then he says, this against you and you only have I sinned. Which is an interesting statement, because you would think that when I do something to offend you, that I sinned against you. And we often talk about that. There was one commentator I read in preparing for this, in his study, and I didn't have a chance to just bring it out and test everything he said, but he said, in the entirety of Scripture, there's no place where it talks about the fact that I sin against you, or you sin against me, or you sin against each other. You hurt each other. You harm each other. You murder each other. You kill each other. You do a lot of things to each other that need repentance. But sin is referred to in the Bible as what you do against God. David seems to think that here. Against you and you only have I sinned. Even if that commentator may be stretching things a little bit, one thing we know is what David is saying at the very least is that every sin that I commit against anyone, all of those sins are sin against God. And David comes to that place where he just says, God, I see it. I see it. All my sin, it's a sin against you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict. and justified when you judge. You are absolutely right when you say I've sinned. You are absolutely perfectly righteous when you judge me. I don't get to equivocate. I don't get to blame. I don't get to say they were complicit. I mean, after all, Bathsheba, she had to go to the king's palace. You read it this afternoon. She had to go there. After all, she had to do some things to make a baby happen. She was there. Didn't have to. But he just says, when you judge me, you're right. And you're justified when you judge. I have no excuses. He's reflecting now. Surely I was sinful at birth. He's not trying to, you know, make a way out of it. Well, I was sinful. What do you expect, God? I'm sinful from birth. Sin is, he's not saying that. He's reflecting on how deep this thing called sin is in his life. It's not just that he sinned, he did something. There is this thing in him called sin that led him to do sin. It's deeper. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From my conception, I was conceived in this thing called sin. It is so deep. It is so eternal. It is so personal. It is so locked inside me. And just a quick word, right? And by the way, in a room of this size, I would be quite sure that there would be several of you who have terminated a pregnancy through abortion. I just want you to see something. When was this person called a sinner? At conception. Even at conception. And in the state of New York now, this has a whole new meaning. And you can see when a person is a person. You just can. And for those of you who have had that experience, right? I just want you to know that you might think, okay, I've murdered someone, life begins at conception. I just want you to see the rest of this psalm, because David had to. He had murdered someone. And he came to the conclusion that God is a God of mercy. And his love is long-suffering and unfailing. And that he was a God of compassion. And I just want you to know that that's the God you're coming to. So David comes, and he's just reflecting on this thing called sin. It's not just what I did, it's who I am. Sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Really difficult to translate. The NIV has done the best that they possibly could with it. I'm going to throw a couple of translations at you that may help you understand it a little bit. Because you desired faithfulness even in the womb. I'm not even conscious. What do you mean? Taught me wisdom in that secret place. What? How? What? So anyway, on the top here, that's the NIV translation. And here is a slightly different one. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. When it's talking about the womb, that's technically the word, that's technically the translation, but it seems to be metaphoric here. There's a metaphor. It's just describing something. So it's not in the womb you wanted me to be faithful. It's surely, or since you desire truth in the inner parts, in that inside part, in the inmost place, teach me wisdom. In other words, he's been talking about sin as something that's deeply ingrained in him. From birth, it's been there. And poetically, because this is a hymn, this is a song, this is poetic, in that poetic sense, in that metaphor sense, oh God, even in my inner part, womb, right? Even in my inner parts, You desire truth. In the inmost place, teach me wisdom. Another English Standard Version translation. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. What the NIV would say, womb. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart or the secret place. So what I think he's talking about here is I'm sinful at birth. This is inside me. It's so ingrained in me, this thing called sin, even from my conception. And yet, even there, oh Lord, in the inner place, help me, heal me, teach me your wisdom, because I don't want to do this again. Cleanse me with hyssop. I will be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David has been living with this for a year, and he refers to it as, my bones are being crushed. Oh, God, return to me with joy and with gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Blot out that record. Wipe out those transgressions. Forgive it. Deal with this leprous thing called sin that is just so invasive in my being. Normally, when the Hebrew Scriptures talk about God hiding his face from somebody, it's a bad thing. God is hiding his face from them. It means he's turned against them. It means they're in deep, deep, and eternal trouble. God is hiding his face from them. And what David is simply saying is he's taking that concept, hide your face, but instead of from me, he's saying, hide it from my sins. Blot them out. Forgive them. Cleanse me. Wash me. Get rid of this. And then he tells them, God, create a pure heart in me. Make it again. The word create is the same word that was used at creation. When in the beginning God created, David is saying, create that in me. Do that work in me, a pure heart, O God. Renew this spirit in me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And I think what's in the back of his mind is what happened to King Saul. King Saul was anointed by God. The Spirit of God came upon King Saul. He did some mighty things. But what happened is King Saul revealed himself as a man not after God's heart at all. And God withdrew his spirit from King Saul, and the rest of his life is a tragic disaster. And I think in his mind, David's looking back at that and said, oh, no, don't, not that, God, not that. Don't take the spirit from me. David had been anointed by that same Spirit of God. And now David sees in his sin, and he sees this past year where he's been living and his bones have been crushed, if you will. And he's saying, oh God, don't do that. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do that. May I know the joy of being yours and forgiven again. You've got to help me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, because this thing called sin, I can't change this. I might be able to do a little behavioral modification, but I can't change this. You have to. And then he says this. You do that, God. I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. The word transgressors here is the same word he used to describe his transgressions. It's that rebel, I'll do it my way. I'll do what I want. I'll do it the way I want, and I'll blame somebody else. It's like Adam, just moments after he and Eve sin. I mean, it might have been an hour or two or three or six. Who knows? Who's counting, right? But it's just moments. And yet with the polished ease of someone who has sinned for their entire life, when Adam is confronted with his sin, what does he do? The woman. It's her fault. She's the one that gave it to me. And if that's not enough, It's not just the woman, but it's the woman that you, God, gave me. Your fault, God. You gave her to me. She caused me to sin. That's that rebellious nature. That's that transgression part. And what David is saying here is this. Oh God, if you will not take your spirit from me, if you'll work in my heart, if you'll create in me a clean heart, if you'll give me the joy of that salvation, if you'll restore me again, if you'll do that, then I'll go to those transgressors and I'll teach them your ways. And what he's not saying is that I'll go tell them transgressors, those rebels, I'll tell them a thing or two. Those no good, dirty transgressors. What he's saying is, I'm going to go as one that's been in the same boat with them, as one that's been a rebel, as one that's just rejected your will and did what I wanted and got myself into this situation. I'll go to them and I'll tell them about your mercy. I will tell them about your loving kindness, your unfailing love. I will tell them about your compassion. I will tell them how you created a pure heart in me. I'll tell them how you worked inside me. You restored the joy of my salvation. I'll tell them all of that because I've been one of them. And I know how you act. And I'll tell them what they can expect. And you know what's going to happen? Those sinners, those rebels, they'll turn back to you. That's what's going to happen. It was in a church that I was serving as an interim. They were very inward focused, like totally. And as I did with them and began to introduce the Great Commission, and it's their commission, and that we need to think about how people are going to come to Christ and how we do that, because, like, that doesn't happen, just happen, right? That's something intentional that we have to engage. Discipleship doesn't just happen. Anyway, I heard a number of times, well, if we're going to do that, like, if we're really hoping that people will come to Christ, right, and they'll get baptized, I mean, if we're inviting sinners in here, man, I really got to step up my game. I mean, I can't let my language slip. I can't, like, do that sin thing. I gotta be like, right and walking that straight and narrow. I got to, so, you know, they can see what it looks like. And I had to just say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Right? I mean, live right, but not for that reason. Because when those people see you, you know, living your, like, prim and proper and everything life, they react negatively to that kind of self-righteousness. They do. They look at you and say, I can't be like that. In fact, I don't want to be like that. And what David is saying here is, so when you go to people who are sinners, you don't have to go to them like you got it all figured out, like you're all dressed up, like you're all, you know, clean and neat, and you got it all squared away. What he's doing is he's going to these transgressors as one of them. He's saying, been there, done that. I murdered a guy, and I did it to cover up the adultery that I committed and the little baby that was the result of that. I did that. But then he's saying, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to tell them about this God and how he has restored me and forgiven me. And the result of that will be that sinners turn back to God. Your greatest life story, friends, to your sinful friends or to those friends on your prayer card who need Jesus, your greatest story is going to be able to tell them about the sin in your life and the God of compassion and unfailing love and mercy that forgave you and restored in you a pure heart. That's your story. And as you do that, sinners will turn back to God. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. In other words, again, he is not making excuses for what he did. I killed a man. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Because God has responded to him. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. What he's saying here is this. In that system, it could be, okay, so yeah, I had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and I fathered a child out of wedlock. Here's a big bull. Put it on the offer, you know, altar. All good. Yeah, I had a guy murdered. Here's a bigger bull. In fact, I'll give you two of them. There's three bulls. We'll put them on the altar. We'll have a real steak fest here. All done, all clean, all pure. And David's saying, that's not what you want. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. What he is not saying is that your broken and contrite heart will in some way earn you forgiveness. But what he is saying is this, that a broken and contrite heart is indispensable if you want God to create in you a clean heart. May it please you, God, to prosper Zion. David understands that his sin impacted a whole nation. Prosper them. And then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, okay, all of these things you've said to do, I can do them, but if I don't have a broken and contrite heart, it doesn't matter, a hoot and a holler. But if I come to you with a broken and contrite heart, you won't despise that. And now as I make these offerings, God, the ones you require, the ones you requested, we're okay. So it would be like you committing some sin and then instead of coming and apologizing or making right with God or others with a contrite heart, you just try and do good things. You just try and, you know, whatever. You're just trying to make up for it. But if there's no contrite heart, there is no forgiveness from God. If I could tell you one thing that would break the bondage of forgiveness, the bondage of sin, and bring forgiveness into your life, if I could tell you one thing, I'll just sum it up like this. When it comes to your sin, when you approach God, own it. Own it. God, I did it. I am sinful to the core. I did that. It was wrong. You are just when you judge. No obfuscation, no blame. You're not justifying. Guilty is charged, God. Guilty is charged. Oh, God. Please forgive me. Please don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh God, I pray. When you own your sin and you come before this God of unfailing love and mercy and compassion, oh, he'll meet you. And he'll restore that joy. And he'll give you a story so that transgressors can come to him. Although it isn't totally implied here. In other words, I could go to another verse of Scripture, place of Scripture, to make this point better. But I think it's okay here because sin impacts others. Friends, you have offended others. You might be sitting right next to them right now. You've done that. You've sinned. There are things that you've done that have put that grit in the relationship. Friends, when you approach those people to seek forgiveness, own the sin that you committed. Own it. You can go to people. I've done it. You know what I did was wrong, and I shouldn't have done it. And then this is what you'll say or think. But you know, if you hadn't, and what you're doing is you're telling, but you're at blame too. You're complicit in this too. You had something to say about this. That is not how you approach God or people that you've wronged. When you approach people, you do it like my friend did with me. Brian, I did that. I was wrong. I'm embarrassed about it. It came from an insecure place in my life. That is no excuse. Please forgive me. My friend owned that. And what happened in the relationship is it went from one of these, careful, to where I could be free with him to just talk. And we could just be. There may be some people on your mind. And you think, I was wrong. If you're like me, you're thinking, yeah, but it was only 2% of it. I'm only 2% of the problem. At least that's how it works with my wife and I, right? I'm pretty sure she's says the same thing. She's only 2% wrong. You know what the amazing thing is? When I own my 2% and she owns her 2%, 100% of the issue gets dealt with. I don't know how to do the math. I'm not good at math, right? But I know that's how it works. So when you have someone this week and you know, and it's weighing on you, and there's like something you've done to wrong them, and you know you got to talk with them, own it. Own it. You know, it was last week. It was a few moments ago. It was 8 years ago. This was the situation. This is what I did. And I was wrong. That was offensive. No excuses. Please forgive me. When you approach it like that, I think what you'll find, I can't guarantee what you'll find, because some people, they have something that they've done to you. And when you just are open and you expose your sin and ask for forgiveness, they know that they may have to do the same thing and they're not ready. And I have had people say, no, I won't forgive you. They just want to hang on to it. I can't tell you what they'll do. But if you have two people and they're Jesus followers and you make good on your 2%, you own it, right? I have an idea that what's going to happen is whatever was in that relationship that kept you at arm's length is going to come down, and there will be healing, a freedom in that relationship that you didn't have before. I know that's true with God. When you approach him, you own it. And what he does is he comes and he puts a pure heart, a new spirit in you. That's what happens when Christ came. That's what happened. And when you said yes to him, He became sin for you. He became your sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That's a new spirit. You're a new creation. I don't know if David had that in mind, but that's what happened. So we're going to come to this table of communion this morning. And some of you may be feeling a little convicted for something right now. Maybe the Spirit's doing that in your life right now. All I can tell you is own it and confess it to God. And if He's prompting you to go and talk with somebody, do it. And when you do, own it. So that you can know the joy of your salvation once again. So when you're ready, friends, come to this table. Take a little bit of the bread, dip it in the cup, and rejoice in the fact that in Christ Jesus, your sin has been forgiven. There's a new spirit that He's put in you. And if you've just responded to God for the first time as a result of what you've heard this morning, you're welcome at this table or that one. There's one back there too. But I would invite you now to come to one of these tables. And if you can't, or if you want communion served to you, we'll have someone, a little tray of the bread, the cups, they'll bring them to you if you need. However you receive this gift from God, come now and share in this table of forgiveness, the table of the all-merciful, unfailing, loving, compassionate God.